Father, truly we acknowledge that all wisdom comes from you, and we confess our need of that wisdom that is from above. The wisdom that we are told in the book of James is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. This is the wisdom that is from above. And your wisdom is displayed throughout your word, but surely we especially think of the book of Proverbs when we think of the wisdom of God. Lord, we pray for wisdom. We pray for that wisdom that would enable us to live a life that is pleasing to you, for that is true wisdom. True wisdom is not reflected in a life that is successful in this world, but in a life that truly does please God. And I pray that you would pour out your wisdom into our hearts so that you would enable us to see and understand the truths of your word. And Lord, we begin with this great truth that there is no way to know you but through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge our need, Father, not only of wisdom, but we need forgiveness of our sins. And we thank you that you provided for that in Christ. For Lord, we by nature are very foolish. Lord, apart from your grace, apart from the forgiveness that is in Christ, apart from regeneration, we ourselves would be among the wicked. We ourselves would be among the fools. It's by your grace that we have come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior. And we thank you that we have peace with you through the justification that we have in Christ. We thank you that you have declared us just, not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as you justified Abraham because he believed your word. So you have justified us because we have believed your word about Christ. And we thank you and pray earnestly that you would enable us to walk in the truth that you have revealed to us here in the word of God. We thank you for this time that we can worship you as a body, as the body of Christ, as the church of North Olmsted. We thank you that we can come together each Sunday and hear your word and sing together and pray together. And we thank you that we are able to do this in a free country. We do thank you that we live in a place where we are able to freely worship you and proclaim your name. And we thank you, Lord, that we can do that here today. But we are reminded also that worship is far more than Sunday morning. But Lord, it involves everything we do each day. So I pray that we would be a people of worship, that we would submit ourselves to your will, that we would walk in your truth, that we would obey your commandments, that we would trust your providence, that we would submit to your purposes, to your word, to your plan, and that we would honor you and glorify you in our lives. Enable us day by day to praise you and to worship you and to thank you for all of the good things that you give us each day. And Lord, enable us even by your grace to thank you for the trials that you bring into our lives for our good, and even though they may be very difficult and hard and seemingly endless, yet, Lord, you have a purpose in them. And, Lord, I pray that you would accomplish that purpose. And part of that purpose is for us to learn truly to praise you in every circumstance and to be content with what you give, even when those things are difficult. We thank you that you care for us, that you love us, that you shepherd us, that you preserve us and keep us by your grace. And we pray that we would grow in grace. We pray that we would grow in faith and enable us to be faithful to the very end, to humble ourselves before you, to walk in your truth, to turn away from this world, and to seek you always in all things. Lord, we thank you for your grace, and we pray especially that you bless our time this morning as we worship you. We ask that you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're so good to us and so benevolent towards us. Your long-suffering lasts to 1,000 generations, and yet you'll hold the sin of one man only to himself. And we're thankful for that, Lord, that you are so long-suffering, that you are so merciful to us as a people. We fail you each and every day. We have times past have rejected you, being children of darkness and children of lust and seeking after our own ways, Father, not desiring to know anything about this man, Jesus Christ, who came to die for our sins. And though we were in our sins, Father, we were dead in them and didn't even realize the stink that we had. And Father, you've revealed yourself to us. You've shown yourself to us through your word and through the work of your spirit upon us to convict us of sin, such that we might now stand before you as justified. Not because we have changed of our own volition, Father, but because you have changed us through the work of Jesus Christ and the work of your Spirit, even as we've prayed about this morning, or sung about this morning. And we thank you, Father, for that, that we now do stand justified before you and can boldly approach this throne of grace that we come before even at this moment, thanking you, Lord, first and foremost for your character and for who you are, and secondly, Father, for that very work and that character that outpours to us the work of salvation in our own lives personally. We pray that each and every one that is here this morning might know you, that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. We do pray, Father, that you would glorify your name in this service, in this time. Do not glorify us, Father. Do not call attention to us, but call attention to yourselves and call each and every one of the hearts that are here this morning to you. We pray, Father, that you might be honored and glorified not only by what we say and do here in this service, but what we leave with, Father. What we leave with being an intent to serve, an intent to obey what we hear this morning, an intent to keep this joy within our hearts, Father, that you give us as we sing these hymns and we hear these words from your word. And as we pray these things, Father, might these things stay with us as we go out. We thank you, Father, for each of the things that you give us throughout the week, even beyond salvation. We're thankful, Father, for the food and raiment that we have, Lord, but you give us so much more than that. And Lord, we still find ourselves being discontent at times. We pray, Lord, that you might cure us of that and remove that from us. Remove from us the folly of sin that causes us to want what we want, Father, and would cause us even to deny you from time to time, even as Peter did, Father. But might we go out and be tearful and repent of that sin, Father, even as Peter did. And might you restore to us, Lord, the opportunity of service and the opportunity of witness to the world. We pray that you might be upon each of those that do give this morning and those who do manage these funds. We ask that your blessing might be upon all of them and upon all of us, Father, in this service. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll turn once again to Isaiah chapter 6. You guys should have this memorized by now. Let me read again verses 1 through 7. As we continue today to look at the glory of God, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongues. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you have chosen by your grace to reveal yourself to us through the written word. And you have revealed to us particularly the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only our salvation that is in Christ, but also the judgment of the world, which will also be through Christ. You will make all things right one day through Christ. And we look forward to that day when there will be perfect righteousness in the world, where there will be perfect justice in the world. And because there will be righteousness in the world, according to Isaiah 32, there will also be peace. For without righteousness, it is impossible to have peace. And Lord, we know that the only righteousness that we as Christians can have is that which you give us, first and foremost by justifying us, but also by regenerating us, and ultimately glorifying us one day. And we look forward to that day when we shall be utterly free from even the presence of sin. Lord, we thank you for the peace that we have in Christ, the peace that is based on the righteousness of Christ. And we pray that you would enable us day by day to hear your word, to obey it, to walk in it, for herein is the secret of peace in the Christian life. Herein is the secret of joy in the Christian life. It is to obey and to walk in the truth. And so I pray that you would work in each heart according to your grace. I pray that your hand would be upon us, not because we're good people, but because we are your people. And we ask that you would work in us and through us, in spite of us, by your grace and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, looking first of all at the theology of God, we spent a fair amount of time considering the characteristics of the King of the universe, the Lord of all, the Lord of glory, as revealed in the first couple verses of this chapter. But we have now been considering worship in heaven, and worship in heaven by perfect angelic beings called seraphim here in chapter 2. We find that they worship through words, and those words include a declaration of the character of God, holy, holy, holy. It includes the name of God, the Lord of hosts. And as we have been considering, especially this last phrase in verse 3, the whole earth is full of His glory. Worship acknowledges God's glory and acknowledges God's glory wherever it is found. And of course, the whole earth is full of His glory, and the whole earth is kind of the centerpiece of God's glory in multiple ways. We observe, first of all, in creation. We observed also in regard to providence, God's ruling, His providential ruling over the history of mankind, over the history of the world. And last time we considered His work of redemption. And all of these things are works of God. They're means by which God's glory is displayed. That is, His attributes, His nature is revealed. So that His great power and goodness and holiness and wisdom and beauty and understanding and omniscience, all of these things and many other things, are expressed and seen and manifested in His works. Now, the three that we went through, creation, providence, and redemption, are the three, I think you could say, are the standard replies to what are the works of God. But I add another one this morning, which I think is just as important and often, unfortunately, overlooked. And I say unfortunately because it is such a central theme in Scripture, and that is judgment. God's judgment of the wicked is a revelation of His glory. It's a revelation of His attributes. It's a revelation of His holiness. It's a revelation of His righteousness and justice. It's a revelation of His goodness. Many people don't think of it that way, but it truly is a revelation of His goodness. Is a revelation of His omniscience, because He judges with perfect knowledge. It's a revelation of His power. All of these things are revealed in the judgment of the wicked. I want to do this morning what I have done in the last few sermons, follow the same basic outline. I want to first of all consider God's glory as revealed in judgment. And then secondly, I want to consider briefly the wicked and their response to God's judgment, which is fundamentally this: the wicked despise God's judgment. And then lastly, we will consider briefly the response of the righteous to the judgment of the wicked. And that is, the righteous glorify God for His judgment. Now let me just go through this briefly this morning. And again, there's a lot that could be said because there is so much in the Bible about the judgment of the wicked. In regard to the revelation of God's glory and judgment, I want to first of all consider the necessity of God's judgment. I almost feel like when I get up here and speak about God's judgment or God's wrath, I almost feel like I have to do an apologetic for God's judgment, because we live in an age where people don't want a God that judges, which is kind of telling on themselves. Because if anybody is truly righteous, they want a righteous judge. The only one that would not want a righteous judge would be one who was wicked. And truly, the fact that our world constantly is calling for a God that doesn't judge tells on themselves. They really are among the wicked. They don't want to be judged, which is a statement of guilt. They know they are guilty. And they don't want to be judged. They don't want a God that judges. But I want to be clear, the Bible says plainly, repeatedly, continually, God judges the wicked. And if God did not judge the wicked, He would not be God. And He would not be good. If we lived in a world that would be overrun by wickedness forever, it would be a most horrible place. Yes, God, in His sovereignty, in His providence, and for His purposes, has allowed sin into His world through Satan and then through Adam and Eve. And it infiltrated the whole human race. And He allowed it. He has allowed it for a time. And He is long-suffering and patient, even as He providentially rules over sin. But He will, in the end, make everything right. And there will be perfect justice. And we will see His glory in a way that we would never have been able to see if He had not allowed sin into the world. And as you read the Bible from cover to cover, Old and New Testaments, if there's one thing that should jump out as repeatedly and continually, it is this: God hates wickedness. God hates sin. And God will judge sin. Turn with me for just a moment to Genesis 18. Genesis 18. There's a man that comes up to Abraham who we find is actually God, probably the pre-incarnate Christ, with two angels. And he decides to tell, after confirming the Abrahamic covenant and the promise of Isaac, he then tells him about the fact that he's going to just go down to see Sodom and Gomorrah and see just how bad it is, and he may actually destroy Sodom. Now, Lot lives there, and so Abraham is very concerned because Lot is Abraham's nephew, and he's there living among the Sodomites, who were very, very wicked. And so Abraham says this in verse 25. He's interceding on behalf. It's in the context of interceding on behalf of Sodom. And basically, Abraham is asking God not to destroy the city if there be at least a few righteous people there. And now when we think of Lot, because of the way he lived, we don't tend to think of him as a righteous man. But he was a righteous man in the sense that he really did have faith. And we're actually kind of amazed what Peter says about Lot when we read the book of 2 Peter. But at any rate, that's the context where he says this in verse 25, and this is a very important verse theologically. Abraham says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" God has always and will always distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. Now, we know, and I always have to say this, we know the righteous, always in Scripture, the righteous are those who are righteous by faith, who are justified by faith, and who are born again. That is, they are declared righteous on the basis of believing God's word, and because they have been born again, they obey God's word. Not perfectly, but they do it. Abraham was among the righteous. Lot was among the righteous. If you are in Christ, you are among the righteous. And God will never destroy the righteous with the wicked. He always distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous He has redeemed, the wicked He will punish justly. And He makes the emphasis here is that what God does is just. He is the judge, capital J in my Bible. He is the judge of all the earth. He is the judge of every human being. And he will always judge in according to what is just. And by the way, when he passes over Dean Good, he will be just because Jesus Christ took my sin on himself. That's the picture of the Passover. And that's why God can still be just and still justify Dean Good. Because Jesus Christ died in my place. Because he took the wrath of God upon himself. Because he paid the penalty for my sin. But we want to observe the fact that God is always just. We spoke before of God's righteousness and justice. And I just real briefly want to observe the necessity of God's judgment. He is just. First of all, God is just in himself. He always does what is right. He never does anything that is evil, wicked, or unjust. Never. God is in himself righteous. He is just. His laws are just. When he makes laws for mankind, and he does, because he's the judge of the earth, and he has that right. He is the king, so he makes laws for us. Think of the Ten Commandments. He makes laws. Those laws are just. But he also renders unto those under him their just due. He's just also in that regard. In other words, those who break his law receive a just punishment. God is just. He renders justice. We also observe the fact that he is just in the sense that he is impartial. His judgment is true, it's just, and it's always impartial. It matters not what your rank in the world. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter what country you're from, what race you are, whether you are rich, whether you're poor, whether you're sick, whether you're healthy. God judges justly and impartially. This is what we mean when we say that God is just. And this idea of God's judgment is absolutely necessary to his character. His character demands that justice be carried out. If he did not punish the wicked, he would not be holy. If he did not punish the wicked, he would not be good. He would not be righteous. And I always like to use the example of a judge in our culture. Nobody wants a crooked judge. A crooked judge is who brings people who are true criminals, brings them before him, and maybe for a bribe, maybe because he happens to be a friend or a friend of a friend, he lets him off. He doesn't have to pay the penalty. He doesn't have to go to jail, even though he killed someone. We would say that's a crooked judge, and nobody wants a crooked judge, except a criminal. Listen, we are thankful that God judges the wicked. It is absolutely a statement of the fact that God is truly good. And he is also, by the way, this is also very important, it is why he is to be feared. God is to be feared because he does always, without exception, judge the wicked. I want to briefly consider a history of God's judgment in the Bible and in history as revealed in the Bible. And we could observe the fact that just, you know, sometimes we talk about the history of redemption, which is a beautiful thing. And we go through the Bible and we see how the history of redemption through the Word of God. And you start with Adam and Eve and you go right through and you think of Noah and the flood and then you think of the Exodus and you think of the Passover and then you go through all the sacrificial system and you go through all of, there's a whole history of redemption, right? That winds up with Christ on the cross and the gospel. That's a beautiful thing. And it's a major theme in the Bible. But I want to remind you that just as central a theme throughout the whole Bible is God's judgment on the wicked. It is just as central. It is every bit as central as redemption. It is every bit as central as the gospel. It is that God judges those who reject Him and His Word and His truth. God always judges the wicked, and there is a history. So let me just consider briefly the history. And by the way, what we see in Scripture and throughout history is that God judges at very many different levels. He judges individuals. He judges families. We think of Eli in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel. He judges cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. He judges nations. And we find at the end, well, He's already done it once. He's going to do it again. He judges the whole world. So there is a history. Now we begin, obviously, with Genesis chapter 3. And again, I'm not going to turn to all these passages, and you don't need to turn there, but you know the account of Genesis 3, and you know how Adam was given a command. Basically said, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat of any other tree, but not that tree. And if you do, you will die. Now, if God had not followed through on His promise, He would not be true to His word. He would not be good. Now, what we find is that God was very gracious to Adam when he sinned. He did not die immediately, physically. He was given an opportunity to repent. And I think Adam and Eve did repent. There are a couple signals, I think, in the text that suggest they were part of the redeemed. They were given, again, a great deal of long suffering, but immediately they were judged in this sense. The curse came upon them and upon creation, and they were given curses, and then they eventually did, in fact, die. And all of this is a statement of the fact that God does, in fact, judge. But as you go through the Bible, the highlights of God's judgment, first of all, we think of the flood, obviously, in Genesis chapter 6 and 7, when the whole world was so full of wickedness that Genesis 6 says that every man's thought was continually evil all the time. That's not true throughout history. Let me just say it this way. You know, that some people use that verse as a statement of total depravity. That's not a statement of total depravity. That's a statement of how bad mankind had become. Total depravity, the doctrine, is simply that man in his being, his whole being, is corrupt. It doesn't mean he's as bad as he could be. But by the time of the flood, he became as bad as he could be. He was truly, completely, utterly corrupt. The earth was full of violence and sexual immorality, and it would appear from Genesis 6 that it was even demonized. There was an amazingly intense demonic influence on the human race, so much so that God decided to destroy the whole world with a flood. All but Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives. Now I think we forget sometimes, we were down to see the Ark down here in Cincinnati a couple weeks ago, and I was impressed with one little display they had there. They had pictures of all these, they had not pictures, but they had examples of all these kids' books and toys that had to do with Noah and the flood. And they were pointing out the fact that they turned the flood story into a cute little story that really comes across to people now as a myth because of children's stories. You know, you think of that little boat with the giraffe sticking his head out and you say, oh, isn't that cute? But we forget that the story of the ark and the flood was above all else a statement of judgment. Conservative estimates suggest that there were, I mean, based on the length of time between creation and the flood, based on the length that people lived, and it's hard to tell exactly what the growth of the population would have been, but at the very least it was millions of people, and some estimates place it in billions of people were on the earth at the time of the flood. So think of our earth today. If 8 people survived, that's pretty impressive. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3 that at the end of the age, people will be willingly ignorant that God did it once before, that He destroyed the people with a flood. Even though everything around us shows that the world had a worldwide flood, all those fossil graveyards they find, all the oil that we use in our cars, it's all a statement of the flood. It all came from the flood. We go to the Grand Canyon, we go to these beautiful places and these national parks, it's all a statement of the flood. When we went out west the other year and we're going through the Glacier National Park and you're going through Yellowstone and these beautiful places, and what's going through my mind is this is the flood. This is all from the flood. It's all around us. God judged the whole world with a flood. It's meant to be a reminder. Yes, God is going to do it again, not with water. He promised not to do it with water, but He will destroy the earth again, only this time with fire. Well, not too long after the flood, several hundred years after the flood, we have the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. Sodom and Gomorrah was a place that was utterly wicked. And you see it in Genesis chapter 19 when those two angels came to visit Lot and to deliver Lot out of the city. And you remember when Lot came into they came into Lot's house, and all the men, even the young, it would appear even the young boys, all these people came around Lot's house and they wanted to know these angels. That is, these were sexual perverts, homosexuals, seeking relations with these two strangers that came in. It was a wicked place. According to the book of Ezekiel, it was not only wicked because of its sexual perversion, it was wicked because it was arrogant, because it was full, it says in Ezekiel, I think it's in the King James, fullness of bread. They had become fat and lazy, self-centered, and very wicked. They had received testimony, I can't help but think, through Abraham. It was Abraham who delivered Sodom when he saved Lot and brought him back. Melchizedek was there. The king of Sodom would have been there. There was a testimony, but they rejected that testimony, and God rained down fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed that city completely. Destroyed it so much that we don't even know where it was. Completely destroyed it. And as you go through the Bible, Old and New Testaments, constantly we are reminded of Sodom and Gomorrah. God punishes the wicked. And then we have, of course, the account of Egypt. At the time of the Exodus, Pharaoh in Egypt rebelled against God's command, and God brought those 10 plagues upon them, by the way, which are kind of pointing to the plagues in the book of Revelation at the end. Several places that comparison is made. But we want to observe that God not only displayed His great kindness and grace in delivering Israel out of Egypt, but He also displayed His great power and glory in judging the wicked at the time of the Passover in Egypt. It decimated that country because of their rebellion and because of their wickedness. But then the people of God themselves, when they were in the wilderness, God judged because they were complainers and because they did not believe in Him, because they rebelled against Him. Read about Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16, and we'll see that the wrath of God burned against even the people of God because of their rebellion. A reminder that God judges the wicked, yes, but He starts in the ostensible people of God. And as you go through the Old Testament, there are many, many examples of various kinds of judgment. Most notably, then, is the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC after many, many centuries of God's patience and warning and prophets, God finally brought a complete destruction to Jerusalem. And He did it again in AD 70, all according to prophetic scripture. All this to point out and remind us that God does, in fact, judge the wicked. He always has. He's very long-suffering. He's very patient. But He always eventually judges the wicked. And this is meant to remind us that He's going to do it again. There is coming a judgment. A great judgment. An overwhelming judgment. Now, this is not popular preaching, and people don't like to hear about this. But listen, if I, as a preacher, do not make as a regular part of my ministry preaching about the judgment to come, I am not a faithful minister. You often know false teachers by what they don't preach. I don't hear a lot of preaching about the coming judgment. There is continually throughout the Bible a warning about God's coming judgment on two levels at least. And that's first of all on the personal level, that is personal judgment. Ecclesiastes 12:14, God will bring every thought, every work into judgment, every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. He will bring everything to judgment. Every human being will stand before the true and the living God and give an account. Jesus said every word will be answered for. Every vain word. By your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. Everyone will stand before the true and the living God and give an account, and we will be judged. Now again, as Christians, we will stand before the Bema Seat of Christ. And we will be given rewards. But you have to understand that as Christians, we are no longer under the wrath of God. That's true. We were no longer under the judgment of God. We're not going to be at the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. Our sins were judged at the cross. But listen, the whole world of unbelievers from the very beginning, from Cain on, I'm assuming Adam and Eve will be with us, will give an account for everything they've ever said, done, and thought. And you can read about that in Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. When all the dead of all the ages are resurrected, all the unbelieving dead of all the ages are resurrected and brought before the great white throne of God, and will the book of everything they did, God is a perfect memory, will be rehearsed, and they will be judged accordingly. But there's also coming what I would call, and which the Bible warns about repeatedly, a cosmic judgment. What is coming at the end of the age is a complete, worldwide, cosmic, if I can put it this way, universal judgment of God on the world. The world at the end of this age will become so utterly corrupt and wicked that God will pour out His wrath on the whole world, on all them that dwell on the whole face of the earth. As Jesus said in Luke, the wrath of God is coming on the world. It is called throughout the Bible the day of the Lord. The day when man will be demoted and God alone will be exalted. Man's haughtiness and his pride and his arrogance will be brought down to the ground, and God alone will be exalted. This is the day of wrath that is coming. It is the wrath of God on the world. As it says in the Old Testament, He will shake the heavens and the earth. And again, people, I can't help but think that the Bible's teaching on this is part of the reason that people don't like to hear about eschatology. That is prophecy. Because prophecy, yes, it speaks of the fact that we will be delivered from this world. But it also speaks of the fact that there is a great day of wrath just around the corner for the world. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. Now, Revelation speaks, you can turn to Revelation chapter 6, but Revelation speaks of the great wrath of God being poured out on the earth. And if you read from chapter 6 through chapter 19, it is a statement of the day of the Lord, what we call the Great Tribulation, a 7-year period based on Daniel 9:27, wherein God pours out His wrath on the whole world. Now, I believe with all my heart that we won't be here as believers, because the church is raptured out in chapter 4, the end of chapter 4. We are in heaven in chapter 5. The true believers are kept from this terrible time. I always point to chapter 3, verse 10, where he says to the church of Philadelphia, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come on the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." That's the great tribulation. But those who are left, now we know that God will deliver many out of it. We will see the grace of God even in the midst of God's wrath. But it is a terrible time of tribulation. The wrath of God poured out on the world is really summarized in the book of Revelation by three sets of judgments. And the first judgments are called seal judgments. And Christ in heaven actually picks up what I believe is the title deed to the earth. And there are seven seals on that. This is chapter 5. He takes them off one at a time. He takes a seal off and there's a judgment. He takes a seal off and there's a judgment. By the time he's done, he's opened up the title deed. He is taking possession of the earth. Those seven seal judgments are recorded in chapter 6. And it says at the end of chapter 6, verse 17, "For the great day..." "And they said," verse 16, "to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" This is the day of God's wrath being poured out on the whole earth. When the seventh seal is opened, there are introduced seven trumpets. Judgments. So the seventh seal is actually made up of the seven trumpet judgments. That's the second group of judgments. Chapter 6, those judgments are mostly war and pestilence and death and famine, kind of natural disasters more or less, earthquakes. When you get to the trumpet judgments, each angel blows a trumpet and there's a judgment. These judgments become much more supernatural. We have tormenting by demons and locust-like creatures roaming the earth, tormenting people. Now it becomes a supernatural, much more supernatural event. It gets worse as you go. When the last trumpet is blown, out come seven angels in chapter 15 holding seven bowls of wrath, vials of wrath. And each angel pours that wrath upon the earth. Look at chapter 15. Chapter 15 is kind of an introduction to the six bowls of wrath. This is the culmination of the tribulation. This is the very end of this period of time. Chapter 16 actually describes those bowls of wrath. Let me read through this briefly. Chapter 15, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O God, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." I want you to observe in this how much it speaks of the glory of God. His righteousness, His holiness, His power, His almighty, that He is to be worshipped, that He is to be glorified. Why? Because He is pouring out wrath on the world. This is not God being mean, this is God being just. This is God being good. Being holy. It says in verse 5, "After these things I looked, and the temple, the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen clean and bright, and girded around their chest with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." And then he goes through these plagues. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. Or very literally, it says they are worthy. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Notice, this is what describes the wicked. They refuse to give God glory. And even when punished with the wrath of God, they refuse to give God glory. Verse 10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and his kingdom, and became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that they would be prepared for the kings from the east. If you go down to verse 17, again, this is preparation for the great day of Armageddon. Verse 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split, I'm assuming this is Jerusalem, into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones about 100 pounds each came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. The wrath of God is going to be poured out on the whole earth, and it will culminate with the actual second coming of Christ. And Christ will come and will destroy the wicked and will set up his kingdom upon the earth, as recorded in Revelation chapter 19. And he will bring justice, and he will bring judgment, and he will destroy the wicked. You can read about his summit. Second coming in chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. I won't read it this morning for sake of time. But we are clearly warned that God is going to bring judgment upon the wicked. Well, that leads me then to the second point briefly, and that is this. The wicked always despise God's judgment. This is obviously not a popular subject with the wicked. First of all, they despise it in several ways, and I'll just give you briefly these bullet points. They despise God's judgment, first of all, by denying God's right and or ability to judge. That was Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5. Who is the Lord that I should hear him and do his will? So they despise it in the sense that they deny that God has the right to do it. Who is God that he can judge me, which is pure arrogance? We're creation. He's creator. But they deny his right, or they even deny his ability. This was often a theme of the prophets. They say, how does God know? God's not, how can God judge? He doesn't have the ability to judge. How, you know, they rationalize and say, well, God can't do this. They despise God's judgment by ignoring God's warnings of judgment. In Luke 17, Jesus speaks about the fact that in the day of the Son of Man, it'll be just like in the days of the flood and just before the destruction of Sodom. They were all marrying, they were all drinking, eating, building things, they were all playing, they were all doing what they always did. They never even dreamed that God would bring judgment. And may I say, that's where our world is quickly headed. Our world has accepted the fact that God's anger is a myth. And people who generally hear this sermon will say, that guy's from the Middle Ages. They said the same thing about Noah. We have accepted the fact that there's no such thing as a God who actually does pour out His wrath, even though the Bible is very plain about it. God has warned us over and over and over again. But man despises His warnings, rejects His warnings, and hardens his heart against God. And truly, man does come to a place where he cannot be changed. He hardens himself against God. So he comes to the place where he ignores God's warnings and judgments. In fact, I think most people who would hear a sermon like this today would not even be moved. I mean, inwardly. In our culture, there is no fear of God. You can talk about the wrath of God and they'll just swear in your face. They look at you like you're a nut. There is absolutely no fear of God. In fact, they mock God's warning. And this is what Lot's sons-in-law did. When he told them to flee with him, they laughed. They thought he was joking. Men despise God's judgment in that they ignore and mock His warning. But also, as we saw in Revelation 16, they despise God's judgment in this sense that they blaspheme God when it actually does come. There is no sense of we have done wrong, we must repent, we're wicked. There is no sense of it at all in Revelation 16. They hate God because God is pouring down this wrath upon them. There is no self-judgment. There is no sense of I deserve this. There is no sense of we are wicked. It is simply God is pouring out these things upon me. I'm suffering. And they blaspheme God for His judgment. This is the wicked in regard to God's judgment. In regard to the righteous, in contrast, the righteous glorify God for His judgment. Now I have to say, first of all, when I say that, I do not mean that we delight in the death of the wicked. God Himself says in Ezekiel that He has no delight in the death of the wicked. God does not get pleasure from watching people suffer. He gets glory. And in that sense, we could say, but He does not get some kind of wicked pleasure out of seeing people suffer. On the contrary, he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He calls all to repent. He says to the Jews in Ezekiel 18, He says, "Why will you die, O house of Israel?" God gets no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and there is a sense in which truly we as believers in Christ, we don't get any insane pleasure out of God judging people. And I should also point out that there's a certain humility among the believers because we ourselves were among the wicked and God redeemed us. So we know that Christ took upon Himself our penalty. We know that the wrath of God that was due to us was poured out on Christ. And so there's a humility here and a desire truly that is godlike, a desire for the repentance of the wicked. But when God truly does pour out His wrath on the wicked, what you see universally in Scripture among the righteous is that they glorify God and they praise God. We are thankful that God does not allow the wicked to endure, that He does bring judgment. Look, for example, we read in Revelation 16, Verse 5. Now this is the angels. He said, "I heard the angel of the warder saying, 'Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things.'" When the righteous see the judgment of God, they acknowledge the righteousness of God in bringing it about. They acknowledge that God not only has the right to do it, but that when He does it, it is righteous, that it is good, that it is a reflection of His holiness. That's repeated again in verse 7. And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are Your judgments." But look over at chapter 19 of Revelation. Again, this is just before the second coming of Christ. It says in verse 1, "After these things I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her.' And a second time they said, 'Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, 'Amen. Hallelujah.' And a voice came from the throne saying, 'Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great.' Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.'" Let us rejoice. Listen, there is, as a believer, I am thankful that God judges the wicked. Do I want the wicked to repent? Certainly. If you're here today and you're not in Christ, I beg of you, I plead with you, trust in the Lord. Seek the Lord. Humble yourself before the Lord. Repent, because the wrath of God is coming. And it is coming. And it will take the world like a flood. It will come like a thief in the night, and there'll be no escaping it. I close with these words from the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22. And it's appropriate that the Bible ends not only with the wrath of God, but then with the glories of heaven, and then finally with a great invitation. It says in verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." That is the judgment of God. That is the justice of God. He's coming, and when he comes, he's going to judge. When he came the first time, he didn't come to judge. He came to save all men. But now he's coming the second time to judge. Verse 13, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life." And there's only one way, by the way, where you can wash your robes, and that's in the blood of Christ, by faith in the finished work of Christ. "May enter by the gates into the city," that is the New Jerusalem. Verse 15, "Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." That reminds us of Isaiah 55. Listen, you can come and receive eternal life by simply trusting Christ and humbling yourself before the Lord, repenting of your sin, turning from your wickedness, and turning to Christ and Christ alone. And you will be delivered from the wrath that is to come. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to them, to him, the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life, from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.' The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for not only the promise of salvation that you've given us in the Word, but also the warnings of the wrath of God. and the wrath that is coming on all the earth. Lord, we live in an age when people mock the wrath of God, even while they live in complete immorality, fornicating, lying, deceiving, boasting, walking in every imaginable foolish way, loving money and seeking purely the pleasures of this world, ignoring God, blaspheming God, hating God, denying it even exists. Lord, you will someday pour out your wrath on this wicked place. And it will be justice. Lord, I thank you that in your kindness and grace, you have provided a way that we may escape the wrath of God. For Christ took upon himself the wrath of God that was due to us. He is a propitiation for our sins. Lord, I thank you that Christ died for me. And I pray that if there's anybody here today who does not know Christ as their Savior and Lord, that you might cause them to call upon the Lord even today and bow the knee. I pray that you would give them a new heart, that they would be justified of their sins by faith in the Lord Jesus. And I pray that you would deliver us, each one of us, from the wrath of God. Lord, we thank you for Christ, and we pray that you would enable us truly day by day to cling to Christ. May we walk in your truth, and we look forward to that day when you shall return and you will bring justice and peace on the earth forever. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing.